I pray before we get into God's word together.
Father God,
we thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, but that you've given us great hope. That you've given us a deposit guaranteeing that hope, your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we pray that as we look at your word this evening, you might help our stomachs not to be rumbling too much thinking about dinner, but rather that we might really focus on what you're saying to us today through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I imagine you'd probably agree with me that we often seem to live in a hopeless world, don't we? Oh, there's an outline, by the way, up on the page. All you have to do is turn on the TV news, probably the SBS or ABC, and you're going to see chaos and destruction all around the world. You're going to see civil disruption in Egypt and Syria. You're going to see aeroplanes full of people that just disappear. You're going to see lots of causes for hopelessness. Closer to home, you only probably need to look in your own circle of friends or down your street to see homes that are broken, natural disasters, domestic violence, sickness, disease, and death. We do seem to live often in a hopeless world, don't we? Now, most people react to this hopelessness by focusing on the little picture, trying to wall themselves off. I went for a walk the other night, late at night, and I ran into a guy walking his dog. And it turns out where I live in the suburb, there'd been a home invasion where someone had been stabbed. And he was really angry about it. He wanted to wall the whole suburb off, make it a gated community with security guards roaming around. That was his way of dealing with the hopelessness, to just wall himself off from it. And I think often people try to do that in all parts of life. They try to just focus on their kids. Or they just try to focus on all the little things that they're doing, their sport, their hobbies. And so to protect them and the ones they love from the hopelessness of life. Now in the passage we looked at this morning, we saw that for the Christians, actually focusing on the big picture of life should actually give us great hope. In fact, Paul says that understanding the big picture of what God is doing in the world will actually stop us from losing heart, of losing hope. Because despite all the afflictions Paul is going through in his life and his ministry, him and his friends know that this ministry is something that's been given to them by God's mercy. It's actually God's ministry that they are undertaking. And as we saw this morning, that has all kinds of implications for how we should undertake gospel ministry. You'll hopefully recall the second reason that Paul gives for not losing heart in the last few verses of chapter 4. Let me read them again to remind ourselves. They're from chapter 4, verses 16 and 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So for Paul, the key to not losing heart, the key to not losing hope, is to see what God is doing in the big picture, to get an eternal perspective on what is happening. Now, if this eternal perspective is to be believed, if these eternal rewards and glory is true, if that is what we are focusing on as Christians, then it makes sense that Paul calls his earthly body a tent in verse 1 of chapter 5. And that he is okay if that earthly tent is destroyed. Why? Because our hope as God's children is not in our earthly bodies, but in our heavenly ones, our heavenly home. We see our hope shouldn't be placed in our earthly body, in our earthly possessions, which have been made by human hands. But rather, our hope as Christians should be placed in our resurrected body. Now, I don't know if anyone here is familiar with the TV show Grand Designs. You can admit it, this is a safe space. It's probably a show your parents watch, I don't know. Mel and I are parents now, so we're happy to admit that we watch Grand Designs. If you haven't seen the show, the host, Kevin MacLeod, spends time with people who are building audacious homes or doing difficult renovations like turning a 100-year-old water tower into a house. Often this program, the people who are building the house are often doing the building work themselves, and they've put every penny that they have and every penny they can possibly borrow from the bank into this house, which often means that they have to, for the duration of the build, them and their families have to live in a dodgy, leaky old caravan on the building site. Now, that'd be bad enough in Australia, but can you imagine doing that in England through these harsh English freezing winters? You see them sludging around in the snow trying to build something amazing. But each night, coming home to a cramped, cold and leaky caravan. For them, it is the hope of this amazing, lavish house with all the creature comforts, including often underfloor heating and large fireplaces. It's that hope that keeps them getting out of bed morning after morning and walking past the building site and going off to work to pay for it, or actually building it themselves as they see this house slowly rise from the ground. You see, their hope is not found in the creeping caravan, but in the finished product, the house which will make the months or sometimes even years living in a caravan with no bathroom worthwhile. It's a bit like this for us Christians. Paul wants us to place our hope not in the earthly tent, which is our mortal bodies, because just like the caravans on Grand Designs, well, they're temporary, aren't they? But in the finished product, an eternal house in heaven, built not by human hands, but by God. And here are some of the features of our heavenly home. Now, Paul's already spoken to the Corinthians about this in his first letter to the Corinthians. I mean, it might be good if you want to turn to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians with me. I just want to point out some of the features of our new heavenly home. Now, I've been looking a lot about features of new houses at the moment, building one at the moment. And you can get a bit carried away, but these features are amazing. So I'm just going to point out a few things, and we're going to sort of pick it up from about verse 20. I won't read it out, but I just want to point out a few things. That our new body will be like Jesus' resurrected body, and that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. We said that in verse 20. That like death came to the human race through Adam, that's the first person, first man, life will come to us through Jesus, verse 21. Our new body won't die because death will have been defeated. We'll be like a seed placed in the ground that looks dead but comes to life, verses 36 to 37. We will have a different kind of flesh, verse 39. Our bodies will be imperishable, eternal, verse 42. They will be glorious and powerful, verse 40. They will bear the image of the man from heaven, that is Jesus, verse 49. And friends, this is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to. You can turn back to 2 Corinthians now. That we can see that even if our earthly body is destroyed, as Paul says, which, by the way, that just wasn't hypothetical for Paul. Paul, his death was a very real possibility in his current situation. We have a far better body, a resurrected body, a body free from the ravages of sin and death. What a great hope this is. A far better hope than any hope offered by this world. Now, in Grand Designs, there's often a fair amount of groaning, usually by the long-suffering wives of these dreamers who want to build their perfect houses. While they are living in a caravan with only a snow-covered portaloo outside and a bucket to wash in, you can well understand that there might be some groaning as the building of their house is delayed, because the windows that their husbands wanted for their dream house had to come from Germany. and the manufacturers in Germany had stuffed something up, so there's going to be a 6-week delay. You can imagine how that might cause some groaning. But we should be groaning as well. Because in comparison to the hope which is promised, our lives are currently painful and hard, aren't they? There's sickness, sadness. The more we are focused on our heavenly home, the one made not with human hands but by God, the more we groan, longing to be clothed in our heavenly home, verse 2. You can see, friend, you can see that Paul wants us to be ready to die in hope, which as Christians we can do because we are looking forward to something which is so much better than our current aging bodies. If we are clothed with this new heavenly dwelling, then when our earthly tent is taken away from us in death, we will not be found naked, will we? Now, when Paul talks about being naked here, he's talking about death. As Christians, we are ready to die, aren't we? And as such, we won't be caught with our pants down, you'll be glad to hear. He explains his idea a bit further than in the next verse. Have a look at it with me. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. There's quite a bit in this verse, so let's unpack it for a second. So Paul again uses the image of a tent. This image again communicates the instability and temporariness of the outer body. We share this fragility and frailty with all other human beings, don't we? The difference is, if you're a Christian, then you recognise that. Most other people rarely reflect on the temporary nature of life, do they? Now, as a pastor, I've been to a few funerals. Some Christian, some non-Christian. And I reckon it's only at funerals that actually people start to reflect on how temporary life is. I was at one funeral with a man who had died quite suddenly. And people were saying that they'd only been having a beer with him a week earlier. And how suddenly life can just be snuffed out. I think that people only at funerals think about the temporariness of life. But as Christians, we should recognise that. We should remember that life is only temporary. And as Christians, we should rightly groan and be wanting to be, not wanting to be burdened by this temporary home anymore. Because we know that there is a much better dwelling to come. So why is this the case? Well, Paul says it's not because he wants to be naked or unclothed, but rather he wants to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. He invites us to ask why. Well, it's that death might be swallowed up by life. That mortality might be swallowed up by immortality. I like to think of this image as like a little fish being swallowed up by a big fish. Do you get the image? That mortality might be swallowed up by immortality. That is the image here that we see. In this verse and the two before it, Paul declares his great confidence that in place of his frail human existence, which he has in this temporary age, God will give him a substantial and eternal existence in the next. Paul uses three overlapping images to talk about what happens to believers when we die. He talks about a tent that is going to be replaced by an eternal house. That being clothed over nakedness and death being swallowed up by life. In each case, can you see how as Christians we have great hope in the face of death? In these three images, Paul is most likely communicating a desire for himself not to die, not to be made naked from his earthly body before being clothed with his heavenly one. You see, Paul wanted to be alive when Jesus came back, so he didn't have to go through death, or rather his mortal body would be swallowed up by immortality. In using these three images, Paul gives us great certainty that no matter whether we die before Jesus comes back, or we are still alive when he returns, God's got it covered. He's got it organised. But interestingly, Paul sees Jesus' return before his own death as a real possibility. He's expecting Jesus to come back any day. And I'm sure this had a big impact on his life. But just under 2,000 years later, I think we've lost something of this expectation, haven't we? I think we no longer live life expecting Jesus to return. I think we expect that we will go on and that we'll finish uni and we'll get jobs and we'll get married and we'll go on in life. That life will continue until we die. But I think we need to have this expectation that Paul has, that Jesus could return at any time. I think that's something that we need to have built within us. Because the thing is, we don't know when Jesus will return, do we? And not knowing that should help us to want to be ready in case he does return soon. But in the meantime, our lives should be characterized by groaning, earnestly wanting this tent to be replaced by a heavenly house. While we live in this earthly tent, it's not as if God has left us alone. You know, Christianity isn't just hope for when you die. I know if you're someone here who isn't a Christian, which I'm in a group this size, I'm sure there could be, then maybe you might be thinking that Christianity is just something that you can get right before you die. You know, you can become a Christian on your deathbed. But if you did do that, then you're missing out. Because Christianity helps us to live in hope as well as die in hope. We see in verse 5 that we have indeed, onto the guarantee of hope now, we see in verse 5 that we have indeed been made to long for and to groan for our heavenly home. Because God has made us to long for him. Now, I was struck again this week as I heard Martin speak on Genesis. On Genesis 3, talking about how life, the world was not meant to be this way. Our sinful and fallen creation was not the way it was meant to be. We are not designed to live this way. But rather, sin and death has corrupted our world. We were indeed designed for another world, and this means we do long for it. I just think C.S. Lewis says it so well in his book, Mere Christianity. And listen to this quote. If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. We see that this is what's happening. God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us to groan as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, verse 5. The fact that the Spirit is only a deposit or a down payment signals that the coming age has not yet arrived. It is often said that we live in the now but not yet. But the Holy Spirit is not just an inanimate thing. It's not like when you stay in a motel. Has anyone ever remember staying back in a motel? You've probably seen your parents do this. That, you know, they give you, you've got to put your credit card in. You know those old-fashioned credit card machines? They go like, you know, before the electronic ones, and you have to sign it. And if you've trashed the hotel room, then, you know, they took money off your credit card. The Holy Spirit isn't that kind of deposit, just the inanimate thing, you know, not worth much at all. But rather, as most of us can attest to, the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a radical, life-changing, powerful force. It's nonetheless, this exciting thing, as great as it is, having the experience of the Holy Spirit in our lives, do you know what? It's only just a deposit of the greater things to come, the full payment that will come with the end of times. The Spirit as a deposit further points to the faithfulness of God. After all, you don't leave a deposit unless you intend on going through with the purchase, do you? We can be assured that God, having begun his good work in us, will complete that work. And as such, the presence of the Spirit in our lives should be a great source of hope in this hopeless, crumbling, present reality in which we live. And this brings me to my last point, living in hope. Paul wants the Corinthians and us as well to know that we can have complete confidence in God as we live in the in-between times. Paul firstly states that this confidence arises out of what he has just said about the Holy Spirit being God's deposit guaranteeing what is to come. He then, in the second half of verse 6, seems to counter what appears to be a mistaken idea in that might have been that was present in the Corinthian church. The idea that the coming age had already come. That the Corinthians were living in the new creation then and there. So he reminds them in verse 6 and 7, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. Now many Christians have been led astray by not getting the tension right between the now and the not yet. And this is a difficult tightrope to walk. You know what I mean by the now and not yet? What has God given us now in this time? And what can we expect when Jesus returns? When we go to be with him in heaven, what can we expect then? This is a difficult tightrope to walk. Not falling into the trap of thinking that God has already given us the things that he's promised only in the age to come. Things like being completely sinless this side of heaven. Or thinking that we can fix all of humanity's problems through enforcing Christianity on the world. The other side of the tightrope is to not care about what happens to the world. Because God's going to blow it all up anyway. Do you see how we need to get this tension right between the now and not yet? We can't just pursue the spiritual and not the physical. But Martin talked a bit about that at NCS this week, talking about Byron Smith and how he's very concerned with what is happening in the environment today. And I think we should be as well. We need to get this tension right between the now, between what God has given us now, things like the Holy Spirit and church and each other and things like that, and what he promises to give us in the age that is to come. It seems that in Corinth they had the mistaken idea, probably because of the false teaching apostles, so the false teaching of the false apostles, that this new age had already come. And right then and there, they were living spiritual, non-body lives. But Paul debunks this. This side of heaven, we truly do live by faith and not by sight. While Paul understands his tension, there is no question where he'd prefer to be. As we've seen right throughout this passage, Paul wants to be in his heavenly home, not still living in his tent. Now that's confidence, isn't it? I've often wondered, I don't know if you have, about what it would be like to be a Christian martyr. That is someone who's killed for believing in Jesus, for confessing Jesus. What confidence must they have? Confessing belief in God, in Jesus, knowing for sure it would mean their death. Throughout history, there have been countless millions of martyrs. And believe it or not, there are actually more people being martyred for their faith today than at any other time in history. But the story of one martyr has stuck with me. His name was Polycarp. As you can imagine from his name, it goes back a fair way. By the time of his martyrdom at the hands of Rome, he was an old man. But nonetheless, he was arrested for refusing to worship Caesar as God, which, if you've studied classics or ancient history, you know that was a big thing for the Romans. He was led into the arena and urged by the Roman proconsul to renounce Christ. Polycarp said, 80 years and 6 I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme the name of my King and Saviour? The proconsul replied to him, I have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheists, which is what the Romans called the Christians in those days, and you'll be set free. But he refused and was burnt at the stake, giving joyful testimony about his faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's confidence, isn't it? All he had to do was renounce Jesus, but he refused to do it. I've often wondered if I have that much confidence, if I have that much hope. But we can see that Paul certainly does. And friends, we can have such hope because the basis of our hope is sure. You see, there is nothing indefinite or conditional about the believer's future hope. It is sure because God is sure. Because he has given us his Holy Spirit as a deposit. So then how do we live in the face of such a hope? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9, have a look at it with me. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. What Paul is saying here is that we need to live like we are already dead. There is no hint here that we are racking up some kind of extra reward or anything like that. But if we long for and hope for and groan for our heavenly dwelling, where we at home, where we will be at home with the Lord, then we need to live like we are already there. Now, I reckon being engaged to be married is a great example of this. Anyone here engaged? One person, and if I said this last year, there would have been a stack more. We had quite a few NCS weddings over the holidays. But I'm sure that people can remember what it was like to be engaged. An engaged couple is already experiencing parts of their future together. Now, my little brother is engaged. They're getting married in a few weeks, and I get to officiate at the wedding, which is really cool. That's one of the cool superpowers you get when you're a minister. I've never done that before, but I'm looking forward to it. Now my brother and his lovely fiancée, lovely Christian couple, that they're in many ways living the reality of their Christian life now. I swear that they only go home to sleep these days. You know, they're kind of, I think his fiancée, because they're going to be living in the house my brother owns, I think she rocks up there when she's not at work, rocks up there at like 8 o'clock in the morning for breakfast and goes home after dinner. Like, it's amazing. They only separate only to go to work. You know, they're planning home renovations. You know, they're going to come home from their honeymoon to a house that's been mostly pulled apart. They're cooking and eating together. They're kind of finishing each other's sentences. It's a little bit sickening, really. But they're taking long walks on the beach, looking longingly into each other's eyes. Yeah, I know. It's a bit over the top. But anyway, they're getting married soon. But they're not married yet. The final realization of their marriage will only come after they make some important promises to each other and to God. And I get to pronounce those words I'm so looking forward to saying. I now pronounce you husband and wife. I'm super excited about that. But in the meantime, they are faithful to each other, aren't they? They spend lots of time with each other. Engaged people live in part the reality that they will soon live fully. And it's a bit like that with our Christian hope. If our hope is in heaven, then we need to live like we are in heaven now. We need to live like our hope is in heaven. If our hope is in the place which God has graciously provided for us, then we're going to want to live in a way which is pleasing to God, aren't we? This is Paul stating this positively. He now effectively restates the same thing negatively, reminding us of the true reality of human life. Have a look at verse 10 with me. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This is the other reason why believers are to try to please the Lord. Now let's be clear about what Paul is not saying here. Paul is not saying that the believer's salvation is at stake in this judgment. This would fly in the face of the unconditional hope of believers, which Paul has just spent verses 1 to 9 explaining. No, it's not the loss of salvation which Paul fears. For he is clear here and in many other places in his writings that salvation for the Christian rests completely on what Jesus has done. And as such, salvation can't be lost because he's given on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross, not our work on earth. But rather, I think what Paul fears here is evaluation. It is a loss of commendation which is at stake. And this is in line, I think, with Jesus' teaching on the accountability of the servant in the parable which we see in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 19. We can also read it in Luke chapter 12. Paul knew that he would stand before the Lord and would have his work as an apostle tested. And we too will be assessed as to how we have been faithful with the gospel which has been entrusted to us. Now, Paul takes this very seriously. The link between his judgment and doing gospel work is really clear. In the next verse, in verse 11, Paul connects this with a fear of the Lord, which is prompted by the knowledge of this judgment, which he sees as our motivation to do the work to work hard in persuading people of the gospel. In fact, the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at tomorrow, outlines why our fear of the Lord should lead us to be involved in telling people about Jesus. But for now, what should we take away from this first part of chapter 5? Well, I reckon at least three things. Firstly, Paul's given us a number of different images about the hope that we have in Jesus. Our tent is going to be seriously upgraded to a heavenly dwelling. Our nakedness caused by death is going to be clothed by God, and our mortal death-ridden bodies are going to be swallowed up by immortality. And I think we should be excited about this, shouldn't we? We should be excited about this hope that we have. And I think this is much more real for Paul, as he was expecting Jesus to return every second. You know, I reckon you wouldn't want to blow a trumpet near Paul, because he'd be turning around thinking Jesus is returning. Like, you know, you'd have to be a bit careful with your trumpet playing around him. And I think we need to train our brains to remember that Jesus could return at any time. We need to remember that reality. We need to be thinking about that. And this should both instill us with hope, and it should inspire us in our work of telling others about Jesus. Secondly, Paul's written lots about the hope we have as Christians. It's really hard sometimes to remember this hope all the time, isn't it? But it is this hope which we need to instill in our hearts. This hope which we need to be constantly reminding each other of, especially when the hopelessness of our current world intervenes on us. We need to remind each other that we are merely camping. We need to remind each other of this when this sinful world impacts on us in very real ways. At times of sadness, at times of sickness, and at times of death. We need to remind each other that having a leaky tent is okay, because we are heading for a heavenly home, one which is not made by human hands, but by God. And thirdly, if we take this hope and coming judgment seriously, then we will make telling others about Jesus a high priority, recognising that we will all face the judgment seat of Christ. Now, for Christians, this is a matter of commendation. But for unbelievers, it is a matter of eternal life and death. If you don't know Jesus, then can I urge you to investigate the claims he has on your life very carefully? Because it is the most important decision you'll ever make. It was great to hear what Matt said before about how it took him quite a long time of thinking through what it meant to be a Christian before he finally made that decision to start following Jesus. Can I urge you, can I plead you, in the face of the hope that Christians have, in the face of the judgment that we'll all receive, can I plead with you to cling to Jesus? Because he is the only way that you can have eternal life. Let's pray that that God will help us as we seek to have hope in him in the face of this sinful and fallen world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you've given us a great hope. We thank you that we can have great certainty about our eternal future. Great certainty about the house that you are building for us in heaven. Lord, we pray that this hope might fill us with enthusiasm when we are lacking it. That this hope might help us to have boldness to speak the words of Jesus when we might feel fearful. We pray that this hope might help us to get through times that are hard, times when this fallen, broken world, which is just so hard sometimes, impinges on us. Lord, we pray that you might help us to encourage each other with a sure and certain hope that you hold out for us in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.